Our scripture reading this evening comes from John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. The passage is printed for you on page 9 of your bulletin. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Sandra. All right, children, on your Trinity Kids bulletin, there's a spot for you to jot down three things. I'm going to mention these at certain points during the sermon, and I want you to jot them down so you can listen specifically for them. The first is PDA. The second is birthday gifts. And the third, I want you to listen for this quote: "You are the beloved." Okay? PDA, birthday gifts, you are the beloved. Let me pray for us as we come to this passage together. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight. Oh, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we ask that you draw near to us now, that you would take this incredible passage, this very God-breathed word, and that you would do to us and in us what you desire this afternoon. Accomplish your purposes in our lives, we pray, by your Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would teach us. We pray that we would behold Jesus in an even greater way after having looked at his word together now. We pray this all for his glory and for our good. Amen. Okay, kids, I want to begin by talking to you specifically this afternoon, okay? I want to talk to you about something that you're probably familiar with, whether you're actually aware of this term or not, okay? I want to talk about PDA, all right? Now, some of you hear that and you go, "Yep, no, I know exactly what Brian's talking about right now." He's talking about public displays of affection, okay? That's actually not exactly what I'm talking about. It's close. What I'm talking about is a different kind of PDA, and it's a parental display of affection, okay? That is the public display of affection by your parents with each other in front of you, publicly, okay? And I know what I'm referring to is you seeing your parents hug each other, okay? Or seeing your parents kiss each other. And for the most part, that is so awkward, right? Like, nobody feels good about seeing that happen. It's really uncomfortable for us. And I think that is actually almost universally true, right? I think the adults in this room know what it was like to see your parents do that. I know healthy family systems, that's probably good to see affection and all that stuff. But it's still really awkward, okay? Why is that almost universally true? Well, I think it's because what we realize when we see our parents expressing affection that way is that we're getting this little window into something that's really intimate, right? Where they're hugging each other, they're looking at each other like that because they love each other. And so we're kind of getting a glimpse of something right here that's almost like the true nature of their relationship. And because that's so intimate, we kind of want to turn our heads, right? Or just stop talking about it now, right? So here's the thing. That's kind of what's happening in this passage. Jesus has finished speaking directly to his disciples. And he's been preparing them for his departure. He's about to leave them. That's what he's been doing, chapters 13 through 16. And you might remember, this is often called the upper room discourse. And their only reason for that is that they're in an upper room at this point, and they've been celebrating the Passover together. And it's all happening the night before Jesus' crucifixion. Something changes here when we get to chapter 17. What happens in chapter 17 is that Jesus turns from speaking directly to his disciples to now speaking directly in a really intimate way to his Father. And it's almost as though we might expect this to be something that might be a little more private, right? Jesus was always pulling away and praying privately to his Father. But what's happening here is very public. And it's because he actually wants his disciples and us to overhear this, to listen in on his prayer to his Father, this intimate moment that's happening between the Father and the Son. Why would he do that? Well, he's doing that in order to give us this glimpse into the very heart of God. And as we get this glimpse into the very heart of God, we're actually going to find out what his glory is all about, this term that's used over and over in this passage. Here's the other thing this shows us, though. Jesus' prayer shows God's heart for you. And I think part of what's happening here is that Jesus wants to show you this intimacy between him and the Father because you are invited into that intimacy. He's going to invite you to enjoy that as well. Why is that such a big deal? Well, because one of the greatest, most fundamental struggles that I and many of you have is believing God's heart for you. I've mentioned this before, that there were two pastors from our denomination that I heard say this within a two-week period. They said that they view their call as pastors, most basically, as trying to convince their people that God actually loves them. And I resonate with that personally because I need that too. And I think we all have that sense. There was a great scene in Mad Men. This was a conversation between Don Draper and Wendy. And so here's what they say. Wendy says this to him. She says, "Does someone love me?" And Don says, "What?" She says, "Well, that's what your question was." And Don says, "Well, why would you say that?" Wendy says, "That's everyone's question. Does someone love me?" And we ask that exact same question of God. Does he really love me? Jesus' prayer for his own glory is an unequivocal answer to that question of yes. God's heart is for you, and it always has been for you. So the question we've been asking of every passage as we're making our way through John's gospel is, how does Jesus give us life? This afternoon we'll see this. Jesus gives us life by praying for his glory. He gives us life by praying for his glory. So this is going to be the first of 3 weeks that we're going to spend in chapter 17. This is often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's actually the longest prayer in the New Testament, which is kind of interesting. What it is Jesus pouring out his heart to his Father. And it's usually divided up into these three parts. Jesus first prays for himself. That's what we're going to look at this afternoon, verses 1 through 5. He then prays for his disciples, verses 6 through 19. And then he prays for his church, verses 20 to 26. And so that's how we're going to divide it over the next 3 weeks. This week, Jesus prays for his glory. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to frame this by looking at three different reasons, or we could even say three motives that Jesus has for asking his Father for glory. Okay? That's where we're headed. Here's the first. Jesus asks his Father for glory because of their eternal redemptive plan. Because of their eternal redemptive plan. We see this in a couple places in these first two verses. The first is just with this word, our. So we need to picture this. Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven to pray. And here's what he says. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So this is this most basic request of him. He's saying, "Father, glorify me, because when that happens, you're going to receive this glory as well." But look back to the first phrase in that sentence. He says, "The hour has come." And if you've been with us at all in the Gospel of John, you might remember that anytime John uses that word "hour," he's got a pretty specific meaning in mind. Because when John uses this word "hour," he's talking about Jesus's the culmination of this redemptive plan that Jesus has been enacting for the entirety of his ministry. And the culmination of that redemptive plan is Jesus' death on the cross. And so there's this close connection throughout with his hour and his suffering. So flip to the front of your bulletin. There's a quote in there of John chapter 12, and there's two different verses from this, or four actually, two different sections. And I want you to listen to the interplay here of glory, of hour, and of suffering, all happening here in these verses. John says this, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.'" See, what Jesus is saying here is that this time is now. This plan that we've had from before time is now coming to fruition. It's coming to its culmination. And so Jesus is saying, "Father, glorify me as I glorify you. The hour has come. I am headed to the cross." Here's the second place we see something about this eternal redemptive plan. It's in verse 2. He says, "Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." So what's Jesus saying? He's saying that the Father has given him authority over all flesh, but he's given him this authority for a really specific reason. It's so that he can give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And so we're going to talk about eternal life in the next point. So set that aside for just a moment. Here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that there has been a redemptive plan in place within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from all eternity. That's where this redemptive plan originated. And this plan was in place before the world began, which means this. He always had the intention of redeeming his people. That was not a new idea that came along at some point. This is the redemptive plan of God that has been there for all eternity. And here's why that matters. It matters because the entire Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were involved in this project of salvation. And here's why that matters. It matters because we don't want to think that you know, Jesus was somehow reluctant, maybe. It's not like he was reluctantly going to the cross because, well, I've got to do this because my Father told me that I had to do it, right? Nor is it like the Father was reluctant to accept and forgive his people. In other words, it's not as though Jesus' death sort of forced the Father's hand, like, well, okay, I don't really have any choice now. My son died for these people, so I got to accept him, right? That's not the picture of God at all. The picture of God here is this God from all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has had this plan to rescue and redeem his people. Why? Because that's his very heart for you. That's the kind of God that he is. So what does this mean for us? It means that if you've put your faith in Jesus, then you are a gift from the Father to the Son. So kids, this is where you understand this much better than we adults do. You just get this better than we do. Because you know how exciting it is to look forward with anticipation to your birthday when you know that morning you're going to wake up and you're going to get to open presents, right? You know how excited you are for those gifts. What Jesus is saying is that you are a present from the Father to the Son. And it gets even better than that. Because this happened before time began. And what that means is that God has had this love for you before you had ever done anything good or bad. In other words, it's not like this love that God has for you is dependent upon you being lovable, right? He has loved you forever. Nor is it possible for you to fall out of this love because of the bad that you've done. Why not? Because he set his very personal, specific love upon you before any of that. He loves you, period. End of story. And this is one of those things that can and should come as such good news to those of you who struggle to believe that this is true. I want you to listen to this quote from J.I. Packer. This is an incredible quote. "There is tremendous relief in knowing that God's love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way I am so often delusioned about myself." See, what this does is it gives us this first glimpse into the very heart of God for you that we see in Jesus' prayer for his glory. This is part of God's eternal redemptive plan. Here's the second thing we see. Jesus asked the Father for glory so that we may have eternal life. So that we may have eternal life. This is an incredibly important verse. This is verse 3. Because eternal life is one of those words that so easily gets thrown around in church circles, and a lot of times we don't even know what we're talking about, right? I mean, it was years and years before I had any idea what that term meant. And so, what is eternal life? Well, Jesus tells us here, let me look first at what it's not, though, okay? It's not merely this unending, perpetual life that just keeps going and going and going, which, depending on how your life is right now, may sound pretty good or it may sound terrible, right? Here's the other mistake we often make about eternal life. There's a danger in thinking that it's just something that is merely future. And what we're going to see, based on this definition, is that both of those definitions are incomplete. It's an incomplete understanding of what eternal life is. So what does Jesus say in this passage? Look at verse 3. "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is knowing God the Father and knowing Jesus the Son. And he's not talking here about knowing a certain number of facts or information about God. This is not knowledge about God. This is a deeply relational and personal and intimate knowledge of God. And it's interesting here, the way Jesus describes himself, he refers to himself in the third person, if you notice that. He refers to himself as Jesus Christ, which is another way of saying Jesus the Messiah that the Father has sent. Here's why that's important. It's important because Jesus is saying that you are going to know him as Savior or as Rescuer. And so what's being promised here is this deep knowing, this personal relationship that's at the heart of the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31. Listen to Jeremiah 31, 34. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is how eternal life is defined. Eternal life is knowing God. Okay, but when is eternal life? When is it? If you notice here, Jesus doesn't talk about something that is merely future. And so the way one pastor puts this is that eternal life doesn't begin for the Christian after you die. It begins the moment that you put your faith in Jesus, because in that moment you actually do cross over from death to life. It begins immediately there. What does this mean for us about the heart of God? What does this say to us about his heart? It means this. It means that God wants to know you in this way. It means the God of the Bible wants this kind of relationship with you. And I want you to see, he didn't have to do this. The Father was not under any obligation whatsoever to send the Son. Jesus, the Son, wasn't under any obligation to give his life for you, but he did. And he did this because he loves you and wants you close. So let me back up for a moment here and ask this question. What might it look like in your life for you to actually believe that this is true? that God created you for this kind of relationship with you and that he wants this kind of relationship with you. So let's frame it in terms of what it might mean for our loneliness. And as you know, there are a lot of places we feel lonely. So let's think first about maybe the experience of loneliness in marriage. Maybe this could mean that deep relational ache that you have within, that unsatisfied longing that your spouse can't meet and that frustrates you that your spouse can't meet that, was actually meant to be satisfied elsewhere. What if you began to look to Jesus to meet that longing rather than your spouse? Here's what that might look like. It might actually keep you from crushing your spouse with expectations that they can never meet and were never intended to meet. And it might actually free you up to love your spouse in a way that you're not right now because you're looking for too much from him or her. That's what that might mean in marriage. Okay, well, what about loneliness as an unmarried person, right? Well, what this might do is it might reassure you that deep relational need that you have, the deepest relational need that you have, can actually be met in Jesus, even as you long to be married. Jesus offers that kind of life and relationship now. Okay, what might this do then to even the unhealthy ways that we so often try to deal with that painful sense of loneliness, even a way that we might deal with it like something like pornography? What could believing and embracing this mean for your struggle with pornography? Well, it could mean that the affirmation or that intimacy that you're trying to find with pornography can actually only be found in union with Jesus. See, here's the thing. This is actually what you were created for. And so this is why Augustine said, "You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." And Augustine, it would be great to talk more about him at some point, because Augustine tried every possible way that you can imagine to fill that relational void. He tried it with any kind of sexual relationship you can imagine. He tried it in any kind of romantic relationship that you can imagine. He tried this by filling himself with alcohol and numbing himself out. He tried it by success, and you know what? None of them worked. He still had this deep void, this vacuum within him. Why didn't it work? It didn't work because we're created for union with Jesus in this way. And what Jesus is saying here is that is the eternal life that he is offering to us. That's what's on offer to you. And so you might get to this point and you read that, you hear that, and you say honestly, that really does sound amazing. I would love to feel that way in my marriage. I would love to feel that way when I'm tempted to look elsewhere to deal with my sense of loneliness. But you think, God, I wish I could believe that was true. I wish that I could live but believing that God wanted to know me and be in relationship with me like that. But here's the thing. I know me. I know the dark places of my heart. I know that the filth within me. I know the ways that I avoid people. I know the ways that I intentionally hide from people. I know the ways that I neglect relationships. I know the way that I continually fail other people. If that's you, then hear this final point. Thirdly, finally, Jesus asks his Father for glory because he has finished his work. Because he has finished his work. Verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And so it's here that we get the clearest picture of what Jesus' glory is all about. He's just said that he has glorified the Father on earth by finishing the work that he's been given to do. What was that work? There's actually a little bit of debate on this. Some read this and they think, well, the work that Jesus has accomplished to this point is all of his life and ministry up until John 17. There are others, though, who say, yes, it includes all of that, But Jesus is also here talking about the biggest work he's about to do, which is his own death on the cross. And I think that latter group is the better way to understand that this passage. Here's why. It's because there is this continual close connection in John's gospel between glory and suffering. And we saw that in John 12, that passage that we read earlier, where he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." In the same way that he's just talked about this work that's going to glorify him. And so here's what I think John says more clearly than any of the other gospel writers. The cross puts on display the glory of God like nothing else does. And we hear that, and it's not that hard for us to think like that. It would have been unbelievably difficult if we were in the first century to think this way, because it actually would have made no sense. Why not? Because the cross was this instrument of execution that was intentionally humiliating and shameful. It was the exact opposite of anything we would ever think about in terms of glory. So those who were crucified were often beaten severely first, and they were always stripped naked before they were put on the cross. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. It's really interesting. Kurt Thompson, in his book, The Soul of Shame, talks about how we actually intuitively know something about the shame of the cross, and it shows up in the artwork of the cross. And in this way, you never see a picture of Jesus completely naked, do you? You always see him with a loincloth on covering him. Why? Because that shame would be unbearable to us. To look upon the nakedness of our Savior feels wrong and shameful. It's because it is shameful. And that's what it's intended to be. And so in one of the most counterintuitive reversals in the whole of the Bible, God takes this instrument of shame and turns it into one of the opportunities for him to most clearly display his glory. How does he do that? He does that by showing most clearly that this self-giving, sacrificial love that is at the very heart of God and has been there from all eternity. This is exactly what Mark prayed earlier, that this is at the heart of who God is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have existed in this sort of relationship from all eternity. This self-giving love that wants to shine the light on the other two members of the Godhead. And what is happening on the cross is that same kind of self-giving love is now being extended to you. And his glory is put on display because of it. Do you want to know who the God of the Bible is and what his glory is all about? Look at the cross. You'll see a God whose very glory is to give his life for the sake of his people. Again, this is one of the reasons that the observance of Lent is so helpful. This quote is in the front of your bulletin. Lightheart says this. He says, "Lent reminds us that the only God that is the God of the cross." And listen, this is also the place that you have got to look to see God's heart for you. Because this is the place to look to see what this God has done for you in order to be near to you. And he's done everything necessary to make that happen. His work is finished. It's been accomplished. And what that means is that there is nothing left for you to do. Because God's love for you has come to you even before time in order that you would know him in this deep way. And now he invites you to put your faith in him, that you would actually begin to receive and rest in and enjoy this kind of eternal life. This is God's heart for you. This is what Jesus gives us a glimpse into in this passage. I want to close with this quote from, it's a book by Henry Nouwen. It's called Life of the Beloved. And this book was actually written based on a conversation that began between him and a New York Times journalist who was interviewing him. So they got into this conversation through this interview. This guy was not a Christian when they started talking. He grew to come to know Jesus. And so what I want to do is read this to you, and I want to leave you with this. As you think about God's heart for you, all I want to say to you is this: you are the beloved. And all I hope is that you can hear these words as spoken to you with all the tenderness and force that love can hold. My only desire is to make these words reverberate in every corner of your being. You are the beloved. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you would speak these words over us, your people, that has been true for all eternity, and that you have made this possible, and that you have put on display your very glory, your very love on the cross, and that you've done everything necessary to have us near, that we might enjoy you and your love now and for all eternity. Help us, Lord. Help us as we struggle to believe that's true. Help us to celebrate that that is true now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.